Let's find Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. I'm going to get to chapter 11, but we're going to start in chapter 10, verse 39, and the reason will become obvious in just a moment. Well, today we begin our study of this magnificent epistle, which many have called a sermon, and I think rightly so. Again, it's a book written by an unnamed author to a series of house churches in the city of Rome, somewhere just prior to the year 70 AD. We don't know the author, but we do know the recipients. And the recipients of this letter were a mixture of Jewish and Gentile Christians who had been persecuted for their faith. There was some degree of opposition they were facing. Some of them, as we've noted along the way, were in grave danger of turning their back on Jesus, committing the sin of apostasy, we've called it, turning away from Christ with finality. And so the author is writing in order to encourage them not to do that, to make them strong so that they'll stand up tall even if they are being persecuted. The real concern, as we began to understand this book more fully, is that some of them would even go back into Judaism. He really is addressing the danger that some of these Jewish Christians were facing to run from persecution back to Judaism, because Judaism was not a religion that was being persecuted by the empire. Only Christianity was. And so, given that fact, it would have been much safer for them to go back to Judaism, where it was okay to do what they did as Jews in worship. Now, we've also discovered that the strategy that the author is using to make his people strong and to inoculate them against the danger of apostasy is to show them how awesome Jesus is. And so this is really a book about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is superior over the angels, as we've learned. He is superior over the Old Testament law, as we've seen. He is superior even over Moses. He's superior over the high priest. He's superior over the Levitical priesthood and all of the sacrifices and offerings. And the author believes that if he can just get his people to see Jesus as glorious as he is, that they will be drawn into a deeper commitment to him. And that's the purpose of this book. They need this glorious vision of Jesus ever before them if they're going to enter into heaven. And that's what we need today, a picture of Jesus. And that's been the purpose of our study of this letter. Well, we come to chapter 11 and we find one of the most famous chapters and perhaps one of the most beloved chapters in all of the New Testament, maybe in all of the Bible. And of course, when you think of chapter 11, you think of the word we've already identified this morning. You think of the word faith, and you should, because chapter 11 has 40 verses, and 24 times in 40 verses, the word faith is mentioned. This is about faith. Now, I think you also know something else about this chapter. It's a chapter about people. There are a whole bunch of people listed in chapter 11. We see the names, a huge list of names of individuals who lived in Old Testament times, and they served God faithfully in Old Testament times. You can see in chapter 11, verse 2, they're called the people of old, or literally, the elders. These are the elders of Israel. They are true believers from the pre-Christian era. And one of the things we're going to learn about them is that they endured great affliction just like the readers were enduring. In fact, maybe worse conditions than they were enduring. Maybe there's a heading in your Bible, if you have one of the modern translations, and some of them have a heading that says something like this: the roll call of faith. And that's what you have in Hebrews chapter 11. These are heroes, courageous heroes. And they're meant to encourage you and me, because they were people who endured faithfully under all kinds of terrible conditions. We might think of chapter 11 as giving us a list of biblically authorized role models. And we are called to imitate them, as we're going to see. There are men and women mentioned here who committed themselves to a steadfast God. And you know what happened to them? They became steadfast. They committed themselves to a faithful Creator, a faithful King. And lo and behold, they became faithful. They endured. They persevered when everything was against them. And they were not dismayed by the harsh circumstances they faced, and thus they are worthy examples. But I said we need to start at the beginning, which is actually not chapter 11, verse 1. It's actually chapter 10, verse 39. And so I want you to look there with me, and we'll be reading through verse 2 of chapter 11 for our text. The word of the Lord. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. God's word for God's people. So let's begin at the beginning with verse 39. Verse 39 is asking us here in the year 2021 to think about where we are serving the Lord now and the grave dangers and the powerful temptations that we are facing right now. I want to begin our sermon this morning by quoting at length a British pastor, Pastor Richard Cokin. Pastor Cokin is the senior minister of the Dundonald Church in southwest London, and he's written a very fine pastoral commentary on Hebrews 11. And he writes in that little commentary these words that are relative to the British context of 2021. And I think his words need to be heard on this side of the pond by Christians like you and me. Pastor Cokin says this: Christians today are tempted to shrink back from public loyalty to Christ when we forget where we belong. We don't belong to this godless world we so foolishly try to impress. And we don't belong with fair-weather church people who drift away when they feel the scorching heat of criticism or adversity. We belong with the great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 of Hebrews who did not shrink back. And we belong with our church family, those faithful Christians who are not shrinking back either. This is why we must read our Bible to hear about past generations of our Christian family. And this is why we attend worship and hear the preaching of the Word of God to learn from our present spiritual family and to be reminded that we belong only with those who have faith and are saved. And then he turns to address the COVID lockdown that those in the UK are experiencing to a greater degree than we are. Just listen to his words, and you can hear how prophetic they are. He says, in his own context, the COVID lockdown has reminded us of how much we need to be with our church family physically and not just online. If you are someone who's previously been slack in church attendance, allowing other things to restrict your reading of Scripture and your attendance at the preaching and teaching of the Word, perhaps you need to recognize where you really belong. And I read those words and was deeply convicted about my own heart. And I think that's so true, isn't it? That our temptations may be a lot like those of the first readers of this book. In fact, it might be the case that some of us are tempted to read Hebrews 11. Maybe you're tempted to read even contemporary stories of people suffering for their faith with endurance, and you say to yourself, good for them, you know, good for them. We can read these stories in Hebrews 11 and say, wow, what great people. I mean, weren't they something? How exciting their stories are, but we fail to connect their stories to our own context and to our own lives. I mean, it's easy to hear about missionaries suffering somewhere. Because we expect them to persevere. We expect them to go to church in the rain, don't we? And we expect them to embrace danger as they serve the Lord. That's what we pay them for. We pay them to get out there and to be at risk. And we read these names in Hebrews 11, and we say, yeah, they had to really be serious about God in the Old Testament, right? Moses had to be serious. Noah had to be serious. Abel had to be serious. Rahab had to be serious. But we don't need to be as radical as they were. That's our temptation. That's how I've often read these stories, is that they were extraordinary people. Their story is not my story. You know, my life will not be as exciting as theirs, and the requirements that God placed on them are not for me. That was for the super Christians, the super saints. But if anything, chapter 11 is going to tell us that this is our story. They are examples for us right now in 2021. This is what God is doing and wants to do in each of us. He wants our faith to be like theirs. And so we can't shrink back to our own destruction. We have to have a real faith. And as we're going to see, real faith, true faith, doesn't shrink back. It perseveres. It obeys. It leads to good works to glorify Christ. It participates in the life of the church. It has a commitment to be nourished by the word of Christ that is proclaimed in the scriptures and dramatized in the sacraments. It's a real faith for perfect storms like we're in right now. And no two ways about it. We're in a perfect storm. The virus, the massive cultural and moral changes that are just happening at light speed, the political upheaval that we read about, the potential loss of freedom. Those things confront us, and those things have exposed us, I would submit. They've exposed us. And sometimes the news is good, isn't it? I mean, you're here this morning. Why? Because you love Christ, and you love His Word, and you love His people. It's been an opportunity for us to see the work of God in us, that despite adversity, we are here. We love His people. We love His Word. We love one another, and we give Him praise for that. Praise the Lord. But sometimes it exposes us in a way that's not so pleasant. We find adversity shining a light on what really matters to us most. And I think that's what Pastor Kochen was talking about to his generation. Sometimes we find out what we really love when we face adversity. We might really love our comfort. We might really love our possessions. We might really love our security. We might love our reputation or our respectability in the community. Or we might love our convenience. And somehow adversity has a way of just unmasking what matters most to us. And so it's very timely that we're here in Hebrews 11 this morning. What kind of faith do we have? A faith that doesn't shrink back, or a real faith that drives forward trusting the Lord? Now let me do a couple of other things before we even get into the text. I want to take you where my heart went this week. And I know your heart's there too. I know that you have these same burdens. I have a burden on my heart this morning, and I've had for some time, as I think about the generations coming after us. Look around, and I know we have many that are absent today because of various things, and I understand that, but think about the little ones that are here. How beautiful it is to have little ones in worship with us, and to have children with us, and those middle schoolers, and then have high school, and maybe some college kids coming back to be with us. What an incredible privilege it is to have the generations represented here before God in worship. There's not a better sight than the sight I have right here from this pulpit every Lord's Day, to see a mixture of God's people and to see the little ones here. And my heart, and I know your heart, is burdened for the little ones. What kind of Christians do we want them to be? I think chapter 11 begs the question, what kind of faith do we want them to have? When they're faced with a decision to hold on to Christ or go down the river, this river of rebellion with the world, which is it's just so easy to do, just flow down the river. What do we want them to do? Do we want them to swim against the current? And have we equipped them to swim against the current? That's a heavy burden on my heart, and I know you share that. Do we want our little ones to fall away when it gets hard? When there are viruses, when there are wars and rumors of wars, when there is political upheaval, when Christians are persecuted and maybe incarcerated for their faith? Do we want them to run? I'm asking myself that question not only as a pastor, but as a father and a grandfather. And I know you're asking that question. Do we want our little ones to embrace the world's standards and its values, its commitments, its lifestyles, its priorities, or do we want our little ones here to be a part of a generation of faithful believers who never shrink back, no matter what? Well, I know the answer. I know what you want. We want the same thing. And chapter 11 is going to show us how. By showing us what true faith is. I've been thinking all week about that most basic duty given to you and I who are adults. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You know these words well. Our most basic duty as adults is this. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you will teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You will bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them as doorposts. Rather, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our most basic duty is to teach the next generation how to walk by faith. A faith that endures, a faith like those had who we are about to read. And that's why we're here today. In Hebrews 11. And that brings us to something very important. What is faith? What is faith? Well, faith is a Christian word, isn't it? And I use that in scare quotes. It's a Christian word like love and like hope or maybe grace. It's a Christian word. And what that means, and the reason I'm saying it this way, is it becomes just another word that has very little meaning, though used frequently. Everybody speaks about faith the way they speak of love and grace and mercy and hope. And so we need biblical clarification on the definition of faith. What is faith? Because the way we use it is different than the way other people use it, perhaps even some within the confines of a church like ours. What do we mean when we say faith? If we don't get that right, chapter 11 is going to be meaningless. So we need to know what in the world we're talking about when we think of faith. Well, we can get at the answer right here at the beginning of the chapter. Let me tell you what faith is not. And then we'll come to the positive. Faith is not simply the affirmation of orthodox doctrine. Now, sometimes for shorthand, we speak of Christianity as the faith. In fact, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, does that in his epistle. He talks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And in that phrase, the faith, he is compressing all of the meaning of the gospel into that word. And so it's true that the faith can be orthodox Christianity, but that's not all that faith is. It's not simply the affirmation of orthodox Christianity, because James, the Lord's other half-brother, and we have one of his letters in the New Testament, he said even the devils believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Yeah, he said that. You can read it in his book. No, he said the devils believe the truth about Jesus, and what do? They are in fear of that. They believe it's true, but they don't have faith in Christ. So faith is more than that. Faith is not sincerity. simply put. It's not a strong belief that you're willing to die for. All over the globe today, people are dying for things they believe in. I mean, I don't want to be trivial. That's no big deal to die for something you believe in. It happens every day. People die for stuff they believe in. People do big, terrible things for stuff they believe in. And just because they believe it sincerely, just because they're willing to die for it, doesn't make it right, doesn't make it true. That's not real faith. So it isn't sincerity. It isn't an emotion. You know, some people believe faith is a strong belief. If I believe it strongly, it has to be true. But of course, that's silly, isn't it? That's silly. Faith is not belief in spite of evidence. Now, this may be a mistake we make in the church. We believe faith is a blind leap in the dark with no evidence. You know, when I don't have evidence at all, I just simply have faith. And that's not the biblical picture. You see, that will be faith with no foundation. No, faith is not without evidence. Faith is not without a foundation. It's not that. So what is it? Positive side. What is faith? Well, let's build a definition together from Hebrews 11. Let's just try to build it together as we're guided. And here's how we're going to set up our building of faith. First, faith is trust in what God has said. We're going to read that in chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 2, and we're going to see it in action in the balance of chapter 11. Trust. That's faith. Trust, rest. But it's not resting on nothing. It's not resting on the foundation of air. Faith stands on, rests on what God has said. We've already sung about it this morning. My faith has what? A resting place. It's not in device or creed. It is in my God, my Savior, the promises of salvation he's given to me. That's what faith is, trust and rest. And that, you see, a simple illustration I use with our children when we're hearing their professions of faith, and they're about to make professions of faith and then become a community member, I always give them an illustration. It's very simple. You're sitting out there in that pew, you know, and you could easily lift your feet off the ground right now if you wanted to, and all of your weight would be resting on that pew. And by doing that, you are resting everything you have on the integrity of the person who made that pew. You know? You're putting all of your weight, your whole life, as it were, on the foundation of the integrity of the company that built that pew. You are trusting and resting in their word. The guarantee that they've built a worthy pew to sit in. And that is exactly what we mean when we say, using the words we have this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism, that faith is trust, faith is rest. Resting on what? What God has said. Faith also is, on the positive side, the hope or the certainty that faith in God's word stirs up in our heart. We're going to learn that faith has everything to do with hope. And if you have faith, you have hope. If you don't have faith, you don't have hope. And we have many people, many Christian people, who are suffering hopelessness today. We've all been there. And how do we address that? We address it with the antidote of faith. Rest in God's word. So it is the hope, the certainty that we have on the promises of God. It is also the life of obedience or behavior that flows from that trust. It is the life of obedience that comes from that trust. It is a hopeful living, an obedient living based on the promises of God. And so if we say we have faith, it has to affect how we live. We just can't claim to have faith and not let it change the way we behave. This is, again, what James said. If you have faith, it's going to show up, right? It's going to change your behavior. That's what faith does. And so we've got a little more now to our building of faith. Let's add now this final plank. Faith is trust in God's word, which stirs up hope. leading to a life of obedience, even when we are afflicted and persecuted and cannot see those things that God has promised to give us. Now, there's the full meaning of faith. Trust, rest in God's word, which stirs up hope, leading to a life of obedience, even when, even if we are afflicted and persecuted and we can't see everything that God has promised, yet we believe, we trust, and we obey. There is now the faith that he's talking about. That's the kind of faith we're going to encounter. That's biblical faith. That's saving faith. Well, as I said, the author, who was clearly a pastor because he writes with such pastoral feeling in this book, he doesn't just exhort us, hey, have faith. Now he does that, but he doesn't just do that. He gives us some help. He gives us some illustrations. And you know what you're going to find in chapter 11? You're going to find from verses 4 to 31, 10 Old Testament names. 10 people. And then you're going to find in those same verses a reference to the entire generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt with Moses. Then in verse 32 of chapter 10, or rather chapter 11, you're going to find 6 more individuals. That's 16 in all. And a reference to the Old Testament prophets. He is going to inundate you with illustration after illustration of faith in action. Why? So you will endure. So you will know how to live. So you will have a worthy model or worthy models to follow. So you will be encouraged knowing you're not alone. So that you won't give up. So that you won't be, like Pastor Kochen described, the fair weather Christian, but a Christian who can serve Christ when it's stormy. Well, let's do one other thing as we get familiar with chapter 11. I'll encourage you to read this in the weeks that follow, maybe even tracing the Old Testament stories you're going to run into. You might find a reference to Abraham. We'll go read Abraham's story, or Moses, or Noah, or whoever it might be. And you've got plenty of time to get familiar with their stories. But one of the things we're going to see is that they have some things in common. The 16 people and the two large groups of people mentioned in chapter 11 have some things in common. And I want to tell you what 4 of them are as you read. 4 characteristics they all share. First, every one of these people was saved by faith. Saved by faith. Saved by faith in Christ. Now, some of you just had your head blow up. Because these are Old Testament people. How could I say that they had faith in Christ? Well, this is not my testimony. This is what the Bible teaches. This is the heart of covenant theology. There's always been one Savior. There's always been one plan of salvation. There's always been one people. That's why Noah can be called a preacher of the gospel. That's why Abraham can be called a Christian by Moses, or rather by Paul in the book of Romans. Why? Because they looked forward in faith to the Savior that had been promised to them. And so every one of these people was saved by faith in Christ. Look at the way that they're introduced. For example, verse 4, by faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Are you getting the picture? Verse 11, by faith Sarah. By faith Isaac in verse 20, by faith Jacob, verse 21, by faith Joseph, verse 22, verse 31, by faith Rahab, every one of them introduced by the phrase, by faith. What kind of faith? Faith in Christ. Faith in the promise of God to save sinners. Just like your faith. There's just one plan of salvation. And it's been the plan since the Garden of Eden. And that is, sinners are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. They were born again people like you and me. They had received God's amazing, sovereign, infinitely powerful grace. They were saved by grace apart from works. The faith that you and I have. And that's why they can be examples for Christians in the 21st century. They were Christians as we look back through the cross at them. Here's something else they had in common. A second thing. They all received a revelation of God's promise. That is, their faith was based on something God had said, just like ours is. In other words, they didn't rest their faith on nothing. Their faith was not blind faith. Example, Abraham. What's Abraham called to do? Leave his country. Leave his family, leave his familiar surroundings, and go to a place that God would tell him about. That's very emphatic in his call. Abraham, go to a place that I will tell you about. And then in chapter 12 of Genesis, he gets the fuller picture. It's repeated again several times in Genesis. Abraham, this is my promise to you. And so his faith is resting on a revelation from God. And you're going to see that as you read. These men and women that we meet, says F.F. Bruce, had nothing but the promise of God to stand on. And they did so without any other visible evidence. They simply had the promise of God. And they changed the whole course of their life based on what God had said. How incredible is that? There's a third thing they had in common. They, every one of them, endured great adversity. Every last one of them. And yet, they were faithful to the end. Let me give you some examples. For instance, chapter 11, verse 4, Abel, by faith, Abel. What did Abel do? Well, he had a murderer for a brother. Imagine that. He had a scoundrel, a murderer, a jealous, raging, angry brother who finally had enough of his righteousness and killed him. Yeah, that's adversity in my book. And yet Abel was faithful. Think about Noah, chapter 11, verse 7. What did Noah do? What kind of adversity did he endure? Well, all he had to do was build a ship 450 feet long, 75 feet high in the middle of a desert. And imagine what the neighbors thought about that. I absolutely know that violated their neighborhood covenants. He got a letter in the mail saying, move that thing. Move that thing. We're going to put a lien on your property. How dare you build a boat in the middle of the desert? And he did that for decades, decade after decade, building this ship in the middle of a desert. Why? Because God said, I am going to destroy the world and save you. I'm glad I didn't have to do that. Well, there's some others. Think, if you will, about Abraham. Again, all he had to do was forsake everything he loved to follow his Savior. That's all he had to do. Give up everything. Give up everything and move. Adversity. Think about Sarah, chapter 11, verse 11. She endured decade after decade after decade of barrenness. And there are some sisters here who understand that and how horrible, how painful that is. And that was her calling, to walk in faith with her heart broken every day. You think about Joseph, verse 22 of chapter 11. All he experienced was the betrayal of his own brothers who threw him in a hole in the ground, sold him to a bunch of pagan traders. He ended up in Pharaoh's household. He ended up in Egypt. That's all he had to endure. Can you imagine that? Betrayed by your whole family? And Moses, chapter 11, verse 25, endured all those temptations of living in the household of the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh. Imagine what Moses had at his beck and call as for all intents and purposes, a son of Pharaoh. And yet we read in this chapter that he refused to be called Pharaoh's son. He refused to buy into the passing pleasures of Egypt. He refused to give into the siren call of all of that wealth and all of that sensuality. Why? Because he believed his God. He believed the word of his God. And so every one of these people endured. Look at verse 36 of chapter 11 for this blunt summary. We'll get to this eventually, but let's just read these words in verse 36. Others suffered mockings and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, and some were sawn in half. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world wasn't worthy, wandering in the desert and in mountains, in dens, and in the caves of the earth. And when I read that again this week, I thought, and I dare to complain about my life. I was so convicted. And chapter 11 is not picturing something extraordinary for the people of God. This is what we do. This is normal life. What makes it sound weird to us is that we've lived in a bubble for a long time. Thank God, we have not been persecuted. And I know there are members of our church, and we'll get to know them, you'll get to know them, and they'll tell their stories someday, who have been persecuted for their faith. Some of you have. You have suffered profound persecution. 99.9% of us have not. We've lived freely, praise the Lord. We've preached the gospel freely, praise the Lord. We've not suffered for our faith at all, praise God. But those days could be over. This has been an abnormal thing in the history of the church. What we've experienced in our lifetime is not normal. Do you see that? We thank God for it. I'm praying it continues. I hope it continues for 200 years. I want it to continue. But this is not normal for the church. We are blessed. And let's not take this for granted. It could end tomorrow. This is normal. And so we need a real faith. They were faithful to the end. Verse 13, look at this. This may not encourage you, but they all died in faith. And it just so happens that we are witnessing in our world a host of Christian leaders who do not die in faith. They've written books. They've preached sermons. They've written some of the best Christian music. They have defended the faith. They have led great churches. And they say, and they come out publicly saying, it's just too hard. I don't want to be on the wrong side of history. I don't want to be irrelevant. I don't want to be ill thought of. And so I renounce Christ. Or they die and we find out they were phonies. Please forgive me for preaching hard. Please forgive me. But do you see, we're on borrowed time. And if I don't sound this warning, then I'm a no good preacher. I'm like those Old Testament prophets who were evil and they said peace, peace, when there was no peace. Hebrews 11 is waking us up to what typically has happened in the life of the church. And so we need this chapter desperately. So they all finished well. It's going to encourage us, and we're thankful for that. And so the fourth and final thing we notice, they all died without fully realizing everything they had been promised. That's going to be a repeated theme. They died without seeing the fullness. Now let me tell you what that means. It means that Abraham did not get to see Jesus, nor Moses. Didn't get to see Jesus. Didn't get to see the cross. Didn't get to see the church. Didn't get to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in God's people. Didn't get to have the Bible as 66 books as we know it. Didn't know the koinonia, the fellowship of the church. Didn't have the Lord's Supper. They didn't see any of that. And yet they believed until the moment they died. They were looking for something better, but they never got there in this life. They never saw Jesus. They only could see him with the eyes of faith. They could see shadowy pictures of Jesus through the Old Testament law and sacrifices, and they could hear shadowy kind of sermons about him in the prophets, but they never got the fullness. And you know what we have? We have the Word made more sure. We have the Word of God. We have the privilege of looking back to something that actually happened in history. It's a fact of history. The Lord lived. The Lord died. The Lord was entombed. The Lord was raised on the third day. The Lord ascended to heaven. And that happened. And where they looked forward in anticipation, we look back and we rest our faith there. We are way blessed more than they are. We are advantaged exponentially above them, because we see the fullness. We have it. We know what it's like to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, they were, but they didn't understand it. We know what it's like to cry, Abba, Father, because we're only able to do that because the Spirit Himself helps us cry out, Abba, Father. We have a fellowship in this little body called Christ Presbyterian Church that they knew nothing about. The bonds of koinonia and love that draw us together, they never experienced that. Only in types and shadows. And in a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table and we're going to feast on Christ. The Christ who came, lived, who died, who rose again, and who is coming again. And we're going to be nourished in a way they never could have been nourished. They didn't get to see any of that, and yet they were faithful. We've got all of this in our lap, and brethren, we better be faithful. We are so blessed today. And if they endured without getting to experience the fullness, how much more should we be able to endure who have all of this today? Now, let me tell you what this does to me, and I think I know you well enough that you share this with me. This excites me. And you know what's really exciting about this? We're going to read these stories of these 16 people and those two groups, and we're going to be able to say, that's my life. That's my story. You see, we're simply carrying their story forward. What we're doing day to day in this community is every bit as important as what Moses did, or Noah did, or Sarah, or Rahab, or any of the other names mentioned there. We are simply carrying on their project a little bit further. What we're doing is incredible. It is incredible. I would put it this way, and this is all speculation, but I think you'll get the point. If there was more to be added to the Bible, and there's not, okay, there's not. That's not going to happen. But if there were, it's possible that some of your names would end up there, right alongside Moses and Noah. That's how big what we're doing is. That's what we're training the next generation to do, to be people like that, who would build an ark in the middle of the desert, an Abraham who would sacrifice his own son because God told him to do it, even though he didn't understand it, a Sarah who would believe God when all the doctors said, you're out of your mind to think you're going to have a baby. You're too old. And on and on and on. That's what we want to give our children. And if there were more to be written and added to this record, maybe their names would be there too. What we're doing is big. What a privilege to walk by faith. Maybe the Lord will teach us in these weeks what that really means. Let's pray that He will. Amen. And amen. Father, as we come to the end of the preaching of your word, we feel your word resting on us, giving us comfort and assurance, but also bringing conviction. And together we ask you to give us true faith. Father, we have confessed that faith is not our invention. It isn't something we work up. It isn't something natural to us. It is your gift. And our humble prayer is that you would grant that gift in greater measure today to everyone who needs it. How we need faith. Faith in your word. Trust. How we have to be able to rest upon your promises. And to hope in the certainty that your word never fails. and to live accordingly. And so we ask you in this moment of reflection that you would forgive us for not walking by faith, for often walking by sight. Forgive us for being afraid. Father, forgive us for being intimidated by the world and being silent or being uninvolved and uncommitted. We've all done that. We've all felt the pressure of the world to conform and to bow the knee and to mimic the confession of faith that this world gives to its own autonomy. Would you forgive us? And let us boldly say there is only one Lord, and He is our Savior and King, and we believe every word He spoke, and we will live accordingly. Father, would you renew us with life and energy of vibrant faith, vibrant hope? Would you help us resist temptation? Would you help us, Father, to do what those great Old Testament saints did, refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh, refuse to be seduced by all of the glitz and glamour of this world, and to walk with Christ, even in the fiery furnace of affliction. And Father, we thank you that there's a promise for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we believe that. And we believe our sins are forgiven because you say they are. And that we have a life that's only beginning. Abundant life now, eternal life then. And we rest today in that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.